Well, good morning, church. Let us continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's word. And sorry for the leak there. I feel so far from this side of the room, but we'll continue on as we worship our Lord through hearing from him and his word. Can you believe we're coming to the end of John here, just including this one, two more sermons, and then we'll be done with this book. And so today we'll be looking at John chapter 21. Verses 1 to 14. And before we study God's word together, let us pray. Let's pray. God, we ask that it would be through your word that you would work in our hearts. Spirit, use the power of your word, God, to encourage us, to renew us, to strengthen us, embolden us, God, to live our lives for you. May we see your love, your provisions, your sustaining work through your word. God, be with the young children in this hour. May you temper their hearts, Lord. Be with the parents. Give them an endurance to love them and to worship you. May the word that is preached today be shallow enough so the children can learn and understand and not drown in the depths, Lord, but deep enough so that our brightest of minds can swim and never tire. Father, we pray and ask all of this through the gift of your Son, Christ. Amen. Have you ever had an experience where you do something, you smell something, you hear a song, you laugh at a joke, or you see a movie clip or a quote, and it brings you back to a memory that has been long forgotten? And as you think about that, your mind begins to flood with either sweet memories or bitter, sweet reminiscence as you recall the feelings, the emotions, and the details of such memories. See, my grandfather used a particular hair tonic called Vitalis. It's almost kind of like yellow to the color. And even me thinking about it now, I can see it on his bathroom sink. And it brings back so many memories of my childhood, which as I'm getting older, I find that every day I step farther and farther away from those memories, and that such an image recovers them for just that brief moment. And here in this gospel, we see in this final excerpt from John, as he closes his gospel, a final appearance from Jesus and a miracle from Christ that beckons them to earlier days when he first called them to follow him on the Sea of Galilee. And therefore, our theological focus is as simple as it could be for us this morning. Our main thrust is this, is that Jesus appears before his disciples. Jesus appears before his disciples. 3 points for us this morning. The first is the fishing trip. That's the first point, the fishing trip. The second, the miraculous catch. The miraculous catch. And the third is breakfast with Jesus. All right, those are the 3 points: the fishing trip, the miraculous catch, and then breakfast with Jesus. Let us take this first point, the fishing trip. You see, throughout John, we've been kind of building up to this point, that John has been laboring diligently to give us all of the signs that are necessary and that he deems to be sufficient to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That he is the word that was with God, but not just with God, but he is God. And that he has become flesh. He has labored to show us how Christ is the fulfillment of all of the promises of God. All of the images that are riddled throughout the Old Testament, Jesus says, I am here. I am the fulfillment. I am the new temple. I am the greater Son of David. And he's come and he's showed himself to be the true bread and the true drink. He has showed himself to truly be the Son of Man who is obedient until the very end. And as Christ is betrayed, as he is brought before sinners, going through an unfair trial, as he's dragged before Pilate, with no crime to his name, they crucify him. And as he hangs on the tree and as he passes, they bury him in a burial worthy of a king, but yet he does not remain there. As Brother Lou preached last week, the resurrection of Jesus proves that he is the Christ, the Son of God, who brings forth joy and faith. See, Jesus was that obedient son, obedient to the Father all the way until the cross. And although he was beaten, although he was mocked and slandered and betrayed and brutally tortured and murdered, the grave could not hold him. The stone was rolled away, and Christ is risen, and risen indeed. And now today, in this closing episode in the Gospel of John, as John declares, all of these things I've written so that you would come and see Jesus as the Son of God. And as you see him for who he is, you would have life in his name. And in this closing episode of John, he concludes with this narrative of an intimate engagement with Christ and a selected group of Tiberius. He recalls the episode and says, this is the way that Jesus revealed himself to us, by the Sea of Tiberius. Now, where is the Sea of Tiberius? Well, the Sea of Tiberius is another name for the Sea of Galilee. Right? For there was a city along the southwestern coast called Tiberius, and it's often included as and used to describe or to name the Sea of Galilee. Now, we understand that Jesus centered his ministry in Galilee, right, particularly Capernaum, which is on the northwest side of the sea. And that was a city that was his central base. He ministered much, and we saw a lot of the signs. We saw a lot of the evidences of his work in that particular city. And so for these men, they have found themselves here. Now, some may question, well, why are they here? How do we go from Jerusalem, hiding behind locked doors, and then fast forward, we're now all the way back north in Galilee? Well, to some, many of these men, and even as we saw in the text, as John describes them and their place of origin, we see that they are Galilean men, right? For lack of better terms, this is home. But they're not just there because they're home, but if we look at other places in the Synoptic Gospels, for example, in Matthew 26, we see that Peter was pressed by the bystanders at Christ's crucifixion. Okay, your accent gives it away. You're denying that you belong to Jesus, but you're Galilean. And so these men, as Galilean men, have they just gone back home? But I would argue, well, they're not there because they wanted to go back home, but they're there by way of Christ's command. In Mark chapter 16, verses 7, the angel tells the woman, when they come to see that the grave is empty, he says, go tell the disciples and Peter that he, which is Jesus, is going before you to Galilee. And Matthew likewise includes this detail in his gospel in Matthew 28, verse 7, when the angel again says to the woman, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. And so John brings us along throughout this journey of them hiding in Jerusalem and Christ appearing before them, and also to Thomas as well. And now they have gone to Galilee as they await for Jesus, for he has gone before them. And there at the Sea of Galilee, he reveals himself to them again. Now, like many of John's accounts and narratives, there is much symbolism and a lot of symbolic language that John uses. And I just want to caveat before we get into the text is that this tension within the story, with all of the specific details, has caused many to wonder if there are greater symbolic or allegorical meanings behind just this short narrative at the end here. Everything from the number of disciples present, to the naming of the disciples, to the fishing trip occurring at night, to the amount of fish that was caught, the list can go on. And there is much ink that has been spilt trying to explain these things. However, I think that an understanding of the literary and historical context, as we often emphasize, will help us understand why John is recording the information that he does. But I do want to warn us, if we press symbolism further than what the text is trying to accomplish, then I think that is where we face many errors in interpretation as well. And so today I want to balance that for us, provide some examples, but yet also just move us through the text without getting caught in some of the weeds. And so this fishing trip that they go on is framed with the understanding that it is on this trip that Christ appears to them. The Greek word, it is literally that he manifested, or as the ESV says and articulates, revealed himself to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And so John goes into detail of this account where Christ reveals himself. And a key character that will be going throughout this narrative is Peter, who continues to be a central figure throughout all of the Synoptic Gospels. And here, too, he is also central throughout John's. But to some degree, all the accounts of Peter stirs in us admiration. But John, in an also very real way, in an even humbling way, presents Peter in a more humbling light as well. Such as in the conclusion that he was the one who cut off the man's ear in the garden, or that it was John that actually beat him first to the burial site, but he didn't go in. He allowed Peter to go in first. But although Peter is a key figure in this story, John goes on to include that he wasn't the only individual present. We see a list of 7 disciples who were present during Christ's appearance before them at the Sea of Tiberias. We have Peter, we have Thomas, we have Nathanael, and then we have the sons of Zebedee, which implies James and John, and then we have 2 other unnamed disciples. And the story begins with this. Peter says, "I'm going fishing." And I wonder till this day, how does Peter say it? Does he bemoan himself? There's some time, we might as well just go fishing. Or is there a longing to go? Is there a desire to go? Like, he cannot wait. He has an itch. It's been too long since they've gone out on that boat. But there are some who make much of this phrase, and others who make too little of this desire to go fishing. Some say that this scene points towards the apostles' apostasy, how easy they turned away from Christ when he was no longer present with them, to go back to their old way of living. There are some who say that this section is a fulfillment of such passages like John 16, 32, where Jesus says, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone." While there are some who argue that Peter did not abandon the commission, but rather, even though Christ had risen, he still had to eat. And so he goes fishing for some food. He takes advantage of his trade, advantage of his skill sets, and him and all the men present, most of them there were fishermen as well, they go. But as we mentioned above, the answer is probably somewhere in between these two sentiments. For a story like this is so prone to hyper-symbolism. For in no way has John hinted at Peter and the other disciples, himself included, as having abandoned Christ in their desire to go fishing. But it is so that Jesus has commanded them to go to Galilee, and he will meet them there. So on the contrary, they are obedient to Jesus by actually going to Galilee and waiting for him there. And the story is not so much so on why did they go fishing, but what happened on this fishing outing. See, what is clear is that on that night, they caught nothing. Now, the night is probably the early, early morning where it's still dark. And so on that night, they go out to fish and they catch nothing. Now, why did they catch no fish? It could be that John wants to allude to the night, for the night in John is often symbolic language. And if they're fishing at night, then they are absent of light. And if Jesus is the light of the world, then apart from Christ, they can do nothing. Then it is no wonder that they caught nothing. Or it could be that the night into the morning was the opportune time to catch fish, and these fishermen by trade knew that, and so they would choose the best time to go fishing to have the greatest chance at success. This can be seen in the Roman historian Pliny the Elder, who records in his work Naturalis Historia that fish were often caught before sunrise. Not only was it better to catch the fish, but it gave them the advantage of selling the fish in the markets in the morning as well. But church, before we go onward, I do think there is something we can learn from just these few verses. Yes, you see, the disciples have just seen the risen Lord. And having received all of his instructions, from the call to obey him, to the call to love one another, to the sending of the Spirit, and having received all of that, as they wait for him, they are here fishing. Now, as we said, I don't want to over-spiritualize or allegoricalize this text beyond what it means in the account of John. But I do wonder about this truth that as people, we're so prone to return to doing what is familiar in our lives. We like familiarity. We like routine. But is that something we should do, and should these disciples do, after having received such clear commands from Christ to return to that which is familiar? You see, death had just been conquered. Sin had just been vanquished. And Christ is no longer in the grave. And they're out fishing. Now, that is not necessarily bad. But church, when it comes to the Christian life, there is a direction that we are headed to, a purpose that we are living for. And many people come to believe in Jesus and to confess that they follow him, but only to return to that old way of life that is familiar and normal, following the pattern of the world and not being renewed in their minds. Now, some do it intentionally, and some are just not even aware. And they just find themselves going through the motions of life. And then years pass, and you've raised kids, you've built a healthy retirement fund, you've acquired your forever home, you've accumulated vehicles, but to what end? It would be a shame to accumulate such worldly blessings and lack much spiritual fruit. What is the joy of finishing the board game of life when we have not even participated in the joy of proclaiming Christ crucified and seeing enemies of God won as children of God, snatched from the grips of sin and death itself, the flesh, the world, and the enemy at the proclamation of Christ by our lips? Now, don't get me wrong, church. I'm not saying that we don't need homes, that we don't need cars or jobs. And also, at the same time, I'm not going to the other side to say that unless one is a missionary or a pastor, that we're living for the glory of God and the gospel of Christ. For such wisdom can be found in Ecclesiastes that we exist in the tension of enjoying God's good blessings in this life, but also the reality that this life is a constant reminder that everything in this world will never be enough. And so I share this because to some degree we can fall into the pitfall of thinking that, okay, well, our jobs which God has given us is not God-glorifying work. And so we bemoan the life that we have. But I agree with one Jonathan Wellum who writes this pertaining to work. He says, for those who follow Christ, business is not just a job or a way to make a living. It's a divine calling, a chance to participate in God's plan to redeem and restore creation. Work, when viewed through the lens of a biblical worldview, becomes an act of worship, a way to glorify God and to serve others. Close quote. So in light of all this, what are you saying? See, I'm not just talking about what we do, but the posture of our hearts as we live our lives. What I'm saying is this: to live for Christ and to live for self are two very different things. To come to believe in Jesus, the crucified and risen Lord, and then return to live for self is such a stark contradiction of what Jesus Christ has done for you. He has not just conquered sin and vanquished death and redeemed you so that you can live for your goals and your wishes. He did not just redeem Peter so that he can go back to fishing like nothing had happened. He had redeemed him to fish for men. So, church, if that is the case, let us then fish for men. Let us then fish for men. See, the second point, the miraculous catch. John goes on to share in this story that they have labored all night and caught nothing. But they are greeted early in the morning by a man on the shore. And he calls out to them in verse 5, Jesus says, "Children, do you have any fish?" Now, this phrase for children can also just be a modern equivalent of, "Hey guys," an endearing call to brothers. "Any fish?" But none is their response. And so Jesus calls for them to cast their net to the right. Now, why the right side? It could be that Jesus, with his divine knowledge, knows that there is a school of fish swimming right then and there. It could be that the call to cast it to the right may have been uncomfortable because a cast net in a world where many are right-handed is often thrown from right to left and not left to right. It could be that the right side of the boat is the steering side or the starboard side, and to do so would be somewhat awkward to cast it in that way. Regardless, the disciples, these pro fishermen, take the advice of Christ, and in a very Mark-like gospel way, immediately the net swelled, the line went tight, as the large amount of fish made it extremely difficult to hoist the net in. Now, for the disciple whom Jesus loved, which many suggest is John himself, as he chooses to refer to himself anonymously, he sees what has just happened and it jogs his memory. In Matthew 4, verses 18 and 22, and also in Mark 1, 16 and 20, we see the records of Jesus' calling of his first disciples. The brother pairing of Simon, which is Peter, and Andrew, and James and John. These fishermen from Galilee are fishing, and as they are casting and mending their nets, Jesus comes along and calls them to follow him, and they abandon their livelihood and do so. But as we see this story, we see greater clarity in Luke chapter 5, verse 1 and 11, that they didn't just follow somebody they didn't know at all. But we see greater detail that during this occasion, Jesus is teaching along the sea. And the crowd is so large that he sees two boats along the shores with fishermen mending their nets. And he climbs into one belonging to Simon Peter. It was in that boat that he was afforded the necessary space to preach to the gathered crowd. And having finished teaching and preaching, he tells Peter, "Why don't you set out to the deep and let down your net?" And Peter replies that we've been fishing all night and we've caught nothing. But at the request, they reluctantly do so and catch such a large number of fish that a second boat containing James and John come alongside to help. But the catch is so large that both boats begin to sink. And upon seeing this, Peter falls before Christ, crying out, "Away from me, for I am a sinful man." But Christ, emboldened, declares to him, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And so they abandon all and follow Christ. And now here they stand on an early morning along the same sea where a man along the shore calls out for them after an unsuccessful night of fishing to let out their nets. And the catch is so large that John cannot help himself but turn to Peter as if to say, "We've seen this before. That is Jesus on the shore." Now the text describes Peter as have being stripped for work. Well, the term could simply be that he was literally naked, but the term can also be used loosely to describe that depending on the context. You see, the stripping could be understood not that he took off his outer garment completely, but that he had loosely draped it around himself so that he could work And upon hearing that it was Christ, he puts on the outer garment, or this phrase could be understood not that he had taken it completely off, but that he wrapped himself around it or tucked it in as he threw himself into the water to swim to Christ. See, some scholars note that it was more common for the Greco-Roman world, Greek individuals, to be open to stripping down in public for work. But for Jews, they tended to avoid nakedness in public. It was like for some of us men who grew up in houses where shirts were optional, we're less hesitant to take off our shirts. But for us, who we rarely saw our fathers walking around the house without a shirt, there's a little more reluctance to doing so. But Peter, having draped off his outer garment, which communicates to us that he actually labored vigorously throughout the night, but upon hearing that there is the Lord, to reach him quickly, to go and to throw himself in, he quickly situated his clothing and threw himself into the sea. Now John notes that Peter had left them to row the boat back by themselves. It almost feels like John is that little brother who wants to remind everyone of their older brother's flaws. And so here it is, he's showing how shady Peter is by abandoning them to do all the hard work. The text notes that they were about 200 cubits away from the shore, or for us it would be a modern equivalent of about 100 yards, just shy of the length of a football field. And Peter, in his passion and his love for Jesus, does not consider the distance an obstacle, for the sea was the only thing in between him and his Lord. And he'll venture any distance to be with his risen Lord. Utter devotion is what we see, church. Peter's swim to Christ could be seen in one perspective as a slothful zeal as he abandoned his friends to haul in the net of fish. But Peter is just being characteristically Peter. An utter devotion to Christ. So much so that even though he was the one who wanted to go fishing, the fish no longer mattered. The 100-yard swim is no big thing, no small distance to travel to be with Jesus. You see, church, Peter's example is commendable for all of us. While a 100-yard swim is a distance he's willing to venture to be with Christ, is a 1-yard step to the foot of our bed to get on our knees in prayer too demanding for us? Does it cost us too much? Does it bleed into our schedules too greatly to be with our Lord? Church, I'm not saying this to impose law onto us, but as I mentioned earlier, I ask to draw attention to our hearts, for our actions are never divorced from our affections. And so what has your affections? Do you live your life with a Christological view, with God in Christ as having the highest seat in our hearts? For Christ Jesus had just died to save sinners, and our hearts should long to be with the one who has set us free. And maybe you're here today, and that offer of freedom does not sound like something so lovely. But maybe because you have not come to be aware of the weight of your sin and its present and eternal consequences. And church, maybe some of you today may be wavering in your devotion to Christ because the things of this world continue to wage war against your heart, to turn your gaze off our Savior and on the world. And in your weakness, maybe some of us have believed in those moments that these things can satisfy your heart. But oh, hear this truth today for those who are here. This is the gospel, that Christ Jesus died on that cross. He took the punishment for your sins. And sin is so offensive because of who the offense is towards. Not just your parents, not just your spouse, not just yourself, and not just the person whom you cannot stand, so you slander them day in and day out, but it is because there is a holy God who has made all things, and we openly, day in and day out, live in such a way that rejects his righteous and just demands of us, who we are his creatures made to reflect his image. And we say no. Now, we live in a day and age that demands justice for about any and every little thing. But we lose sight of the fact that justice works its way up to the one who is just, and the one who has made all things, and the one who will one day hold everything accountable. And if God had justice, if it is justice that we want, then we would all be dead. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is life in Christ. That is why we have an utter devotion to Jesus. For he accomplished that which no person has ever done nor will ever do. And he gives it to us freely. Gives it to us freely by way of faith in him. So, oh dear friend, if you're here today, if you've not believed in Christ, will you believe in Jesus? He is more than enough. More than the games that stir our hearts, the sports that rile our passions, more than our career pursuits and the financial goals that we have. For he satisfies what this fading world cannot, and that is life after death, which gives this life in the land of the dead meaning as we cross from it into the land of the living, to be with Christ. Oh, church, you and I, we need this gospel day in and day out. You and I who waver need this truth all the more to be central upon our eyes. It can be so easy to just go through the everyday things of life, and it seems so mundane at points and at times, but we are a redeemed people by Christ. There is much to live for, much in terms of our purpose here in this life for what Christ has done for us. And because what Christ has done, everything we do is not just merely to be thrown away, but there's meaning and weight to it, for we live to reflect the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and this gospel is central to reminding us that we're doing it not merely out of law, but out of love for what has been accomplished for us by way of Jesus Christ. The third point, breakfast with Jesus. There probably is no gesture as affectionate as a hot meal after a long day out, a tiring day of school, or after a hard day at work. Tired and exhausted, having no energy left to expel, but a loved one had already perceived, had an acute awareness that you would be too drained to make yourself a hot meal. So the moment you arrive home, the table is set and the food is ready. Or if you're like my dad who doesn't cook, after a long day at a soccer tournament, McDonald's it is. But here, having fished all night with nothing to show for it, having labored so vigorously that the outer garments were all off, here on the shores of the Sea of Galilee is Jesus with fish grilled over an open fire and bread to accompany. He's kept his word that he told to Mary that he would meet them ahead in Galilee. And here he appears before them going ahead, and he dines with these seven disciples. It's not a lavish meal. For in the ancient Near Eastern world, breakfast at this time was quite simple and light, but still, it is enough. And not only that, but Jesus calls for them to bring forth the fish that they had just caught, and let us prepare those as well. And John records the amount of fish which they hauled in. And not only is the amount of fish miraculous, but the fact that the net did not even tear is nothing short of a miracle as well. And 153 fish is what they have netted. Now, some may wonder why 153. There are those like the ancient fathers like Jerome who claimed that 153 was a different type of fish that was in the sea, the different species. But his outside source has proven to be inconsistent with this interpretation. Others note that the number is recorded to just show and signify the greatness of the miracle. Regardless, the principle is still true. Jesus provides them with more fish than they could possibly eat by themselves. And as they pull it in, not only is it the fish from the sea, but there's already fish cooked and ready to be eaten. In every way, Christ has provided. In every way, Christ has been sufficient in giving to them. When it comes to Jesus, there's no shortage, no lack of provision for the one whom he loves. And as they sit there, and as they enjoy the meal together, as they eat this meal, John records something interesting that has puzzled many for generations. He writes in verse 12 and 13 that Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. As we read this, I'm kind of thinking, it's kind of like when you go to Hmong parties and you're a guest at a house of someone you know, but you know them but not comfortable enough that when they call you to go eat food, you don't go first. And as you're sitting there at this party, it's even more awkward if there's not that much people there. It's just you and a couple individuals. And the host has to almost kind of force you up to go and gesture you. Come on, get up and go and eat. And here before an open flame with the smell of fresh fish seared in the charcoals, these men are gestured by Christ. Come on, come. Eat. And the one whom they've intimately eaten with for 3 years, the one whom on the night of the Last Supper, John was sitting, for lack of better terms, in the lap of Jesus, laid upon his chest, they're all somewhat hesitant to come and eat, that Christ has to beckon them, gesture them in to sit down and enjoy. And as they ate, the text records a level of discomfort felt among the disciples. It's not just a level of curiosity when it comes to wondering if this is Jesus. It's not as though, you know, like seeing a B-list celebrity at the store, you think, man, is that them? Maybe we should ask. But as John says in this text, none of the disciples dared ask him. They knew it was him, but so much uncertainty, but they dared not ask. The Greek word tolmao implies a level of boldness. None of them were bold enough. None emboldened enough to venture to ask this question, even though they knew it was him. They were convinced that this is Jesus, but still they, as one theologian describes, are uneasy, hesitant, and uncertain to ask, is this really you? They dare not ask. But why, church? You see, you and I, we live in a time period post-resurrection and ascension. To some of us, as we talk about it, you know, we even say it loosely all the time, that we believe in the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ as essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, when we say that, some of us imply an intellectual comprehension of the reality of this truth. We speak about it in almost creedal formulas and ways. But to the disciples, we have to take some liberties here to think imaginatively, but not in an unsound way, but imaginatively about their experience. They are experiencing the death, the resurrection, and the ascension right then and there. There are no creedal formulas to articulate what it is they're experiencing. It's happening live to them at that point. Well, what do you mean by this? Well, if we can just say it simply and put it in this way, have you ever met somebody who died and came back to life? Someone who made outlandish claims of himself being equal with God. Someone who said that everything I'm saying and everything I'm telling you, I'm doing so that when the time comes, you will know who I am. And once he is risen from the dead, this someone can, in a supernatural way, pass through doors, conceal himself, appear and reappear. Not only that, but if what Jesus has been saying is true, then here the one who stoked this fire and cooked the fish is none other than God himself in the flesh. Would you not be uncomfortable too, knowing that the God, the creator, the maker, and ruler of the universe is handing you bread and fish to eat? Would you still find it hard to be comfortable sitting in the lap of Jesus when you for the first time are seeing him clearly for who he is? Clearly for who he is. See, what a witness of John to be so honest to the reality that even though this is such good news, it still all seemed, for lack of better words, so strange still, so hard to believe. But none would dare ask, none would dare question that this is Jesus, or to be so bold to say, man, is that really you? Are you still the same guy? No, for no one else can do what has just been done, can love and supply such a blessing upon them in that morning than Jesus Christ himself. See, church, as we come to a close in this passage of our study today, no explicit application for us, but rather implicit calls. See that our appetite has been wet for how this book will end. But what we see at the end of John is reminiscent of what we saw at the beginning of John and the other synoptic gospel, a reminder of the calling to be a disciple of Christ. The call to be a disciple of Christ is to follow after Christ. In the beginning, these men followed within somewhat veiled eyes, with promises, as we saw back in John, the beginning of seeing heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Promises, as in Matthew and Mark, that they will no longer fish just for fish, but for men. And I cannot help but think that maybe Jesus even was humored in performing the same miracle on that day that he did for them at the very beginning. But now, 3 years later, they see clearer. And now they, like Peter, will swim any distance to be with him, cross any land and sea to live in obedience to him, which they do after he ascends. For as John said in the previous chapter, that these things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And having received life by way of the Spirit's work, and by grace through faith, we become followers of Christ. And the follower or the disciple of Christ is one who loves Christ. So much so that we consider him greater than anything this world has to offer. That we consider that even if God is calling us to abandon the things that we love in this world, we will leave it behind for him. No amount of fish could have kept Peter on that boat that day. Nothing would have stayed his hand, for he wanted his Savior and his Savior alone. What of you, Grace Covenant Church and friends? What is it that you want? What path are you on? What road are you walking? Whose footsteps are you following? Whose instructions are guiding your thoughts, your decisions, and your choices? Yours, this world, or your Savior? But on the flip side, at the same time, there may be some who read such a text and see the provisions of Christ, the blessings of Christ, the abundance of Christ and what he gives to his disciples, and think falsely that, okay, if I'm a disciple of Jesus, then from him, then from then on onward, I am owed such as well. Some think, okay, then if that's the case, we should never hunger, never lack, that Jesus should always be performing miraculous gifts for us day in and day out. And frankly put, to believe that our bank account would overflow like the fish did in that boat. Oh, but church, I want to suggest that maybe that is the devil's lie. See, the text is true in this. As you and I follow Christ, we will always have everything we need. The meal on that morning was simple. But regardless of the simplicity, the disciples did not have need for more. They had more than enough fish to satisfy each and every single one of them that morning. You and I will never lack when we follow Christ. He will give us everything we need to live for him and his gospel. Often the problem is we want things that we don't need. Well, some of us would say, well, what if I'm sick? What if I have health concerns? What if I pray for healing? Is he so generous? Would he not heal me either and every time? Church, I want to suggest to us, though it may seem simple, the solution is rather simple to such questions. Whether we ask about finances, jobs, careers, or children, if God in Christ says yes, then to him be the glory. If no, then to him be the glory all the more. He instructs us in moments of victory, but oh, does he sanctify us in moments of suffering. But thanks be to God that on that early morning, Jesus revealed himself to his disciples to instruct us on this day for our good and his praise. Like one Blaise Pascal said, instead of complaining that God has hidden himself, you will give him thanks for having revealed so much of himself. And thanks be to God in Christ. Thanks be to God in Christ. Because he has revealed himself, we should praise him with every fiber of our being and love him with the fullness of who we are. That we can sing like the songs of old, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, you heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Church, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how true it is this day as we see you providing one more time a miraculous catch of fish for your disciples. But if we know the gospel story, we know that at the end of the book of John, it has not remained there. But as we read books like Acts, the disciples go. And oh, do they catch so much more than just fish, but men for you and your kingdom. And are we not here fruits of that labor as well? Individuals called from darkness to light, because there have been men who said, we will go and live for Christ and Christ alone, and thus proclaim his gospel to the ends of the earth. Father, remind us of this truth and the goodness that is found in you. We pray and ask all of this through the gift of your beloved Son, Christ. Amen.